title of our lesson this evening is one translation's rendering of the main lie, I guess we could say, that the Gibeonites told to Joshua and the Israelites because they feared being driven out of the land. They feared being destroyed. Verses that we read together just a little while ago describes the approach that they made. And as they stood before Joshua, they said, "We have come from a very distant land." I want us to think just a few moments before we look at some lessons that we can learn from this simple account here about what gets us to this point. What is there about the history of the Israelites? What is there about their entering into the land of Canaan that brings them to the point, or brings, we might say, these Gibeonites to the point where they make such an approach to Joshua and the Israelites and they deceive them? They say, "We've come from a long ways off. We want you to make a league. Will you make a treaty with us?" You know, when we think about the history of the nation of Israel, we really go back before the promises made to Abraham, but we'll start there just briefly. And you remember that God promised to Abraham that He would make of his descendants a great nation, that He would give to them the land of Canaan. And in fact, He also said, "And I'll bless all nations through one of your descendants, through your seed." That being a spiritual promise, and that referred to Christ. Those promises were renewed to Abraham's son Isaac and to Isaac's son Jacob, and Jacob, who had 12 sons, you remember. And one of those sons, Joseph, was sold into Egyptian slavery by his brothers. Because of a great famine, the entire family of Jacob winds up in the land of Egypt. And things go well for them there for a while, and then a new king, a new pharaoh arises who is very hard on them. And he puts them in bondage. He gives them very hard labor, very hard toil, and he is very cruel to them. And so God raises up Moses as a deliverer, and he delivers the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. They involve those 10 plagues that we read about in the book of Exodus: the blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, the murrain of cattle, the locusts, the darkness, the death of the firstborn. I'm sure I left a couple out there that you're calling to mind as I'm trying to recite some of those. And that last plague, of course, the death of the firstborn, is the one where the Pharaoh said, "Get out, leave." And they did. And of course, they crossed the Red Sea. They go to Mount Sinai, and there the law is given. And God addresses them as His peculiar people, as His special people, as His holy nation. And they begin the journey to the promised land that, because of their disbelief, murmuring, complaining, and rebellion, takes them 40 years. And during the course of that 40 years, of course, you remember that only two of them over the age of 20 actually entered in. That was Joshua and Caleb. God was so good to them as they journeyed to the land of Canaan. He provided guidance for them. He provided food and water. Their clothes didn't grow old. Their shoes didn't wear out. And, of course, protection for them as they served Him and as they kept His law. There were many times they didn't, and they suffered punishment as a result of it. Israel, on the other hand, returned God's favor and His protection by murmuring, by complaining through their rebellion. It wasn't long before they and Aaron built a golden calf, even while Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law. They complained about the food that God gave them. They murmured because of a lack of water. There's more than one time the Israelites said, "Let's just turn back. Let's go back. We had it better in Egypt than we have it out here in this wilderness as we're traveling, as Moses is leading us." There's one time that they rebelled, they complained, and God sent fiery serpents that began to bite them, and many of them died. And then Moses raised up that brazen serpent, you remember, on the pole, and when they looked at it, they were saved. There's the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, who said, "We ought to be priests. We have a right to be priests as well as you do." And the ground swallowed them up. That was God's answer to their rebellion. Moses himself struck a rock on the occasion that the Israelites had murmured about a lack of water. And as a result of his disobedience to God, God didn't allow Moses himself, that great leader, to enter into the land of Canaan. And so Joshua took his place. Under Joshua, who was a great leader, a great man, great man of God. They crossed the Jordan River. After they crossed the Jordan River, the walls of Jericho fell. They besieged the little town of Ai, and they were defeated at first because of Achan's sin there. They go back in and they defeat the city of Ai. And we learn in the latter part of Joshua chapter 8, after they do that, they're there before the mountains of Ebal and Gerizim. And the people divide up, one before one mountain, one before the other mountain, and the law is read. And it's etched there in stone. And in fact, we have this rendering of what happens there in verses 34 and 35 of Joshua chapter 8, when it says, "And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. There is not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them." We begin our reading a little while ago with verse 1 in chapter 9. But those two verses give us there a little bit of the background as to what they heard. It says in verse 1 of chapter 9, "And it came to pass when all the kings which were on the other side," or which were on this side Jordan, "in the hills and valleys and coast and so on," says, when they heard this, I won't read all those ites again, but it says, when they heard this, what did they hear? They heard that Israel had crossed the Jordan River. They heard that the walls of Jericho had fallen. They heard that Ai had fallen. They heard that Joshua had read the law before the people. That had great significance, didn't it? I don't know how much we think about that, but parallel it in your mind's eye somehow, one way, some way, to an invading army entering this nation. I think we somehow may have a mistaken concept. You know, nothing like that could ever happen, you know, to us here in this country. But, you know, parallel it in your mind's eye to a nation invading this country. And they go to the Washington Monument, or they go to the Statue of Liberty, and they read their laws there. What would they be saying? They'd be saying, "We're here. This land is ours now, and this is the law that's going to be followed. You're in trouble." Well, you know, those people understood that, didn't they? Here's this nation. They were taking their land. They were going to drive them out, and they were going to follow God's law. And so they have two options in their mind's eye. They're either going to fight, and we have a number of those who said they gathered together to fight with Joshua there in verse 2, or they could try to do something like what the Gibeonites did, and that is to sue for peace, to try to make peace, or to gain an allegiance with the Israelites. Well, the Gibeonites understood that they had a problem with that because it had already come to their attention, and very carefully, very accurately so, that God had commanded the Israelites to drive out, to destroy the inhabitants of that land, those who were nearby. And so their plan was to make it look as if though they had come from a long ways off, and they were interested in making an alliance. In fact, as we think about, again, just what they did briefly, you see them here, and they put on old clothes. They put old blankets on their donkeys. They had old shoes. They had old bread. They had old wineskins. And they hadn't come from any distance to speak of at all. But they said, "We've come from a long ways off." Joshua said, "How do we know that you're not here nearby?" And they said, "Well, just look at us." Well, there are some lessons that we can learn. One of the lessons that we learn from these people who claim to have come from a long ways off is that we must learn to look beneath or below the surface. And what I mean simply by that is this: outward appearances can be deceiving, and often are. What was it that caused Joshua and the leaders and the Israelites to accept what these Gibeonites said about themselves and about where they had come from? Obviously, they didn't believe the truth, did they? It wasn't the truth, but it was a fact that that's what their appearance said. Everything about them, their clothes, their shoes, their bread, their wineskin said, "These people have come from a long ways off." We need to be careful, and we need to look beneath the surface, look beneath the appearance. Let me just talk about three things here just briefly as we think about this point. You know, young people, deciding who you're going to marry. And if you're, you know, real young, you may say, well, that's a long ways off. And it may be quite a ways off. But deciding who you're going to marry. And we all rejoice over, you know, what we just heard a few minutes ago with Brent and Courtney. But, you know, I like to say that that's the second most important decision that you'll ever make in your life. First most important decision that you'll ever make is when you decide to become a Christian. Well, it has the greatest ramifications that could possibly be had in anyone's life. When you decide to become a Christian. The second most important decision you'll ever make in your life is, who am I going to marry? And, you know, I think we live in a society, and it's been this way for a long, long time. It's nothing new. It's nothing that just pertains to our day and age, where a lot of people have chosen their mate, their husband, their wife, just based upon maybe some kind of outward circumstance, some kind of superficial appearance or reason. Maybe there's someone who looks at another person and they think, well, you know, that person's got they've got a lot of money. I want to be well off as I go through life. And so I'll attach myself to that person. I'll marry that person. There are others who are appealed to by such things as just worldly popularity. Maybe here's somebody who's gone through school and they've been the most popular boy. They've been the most popular girl. And they have a lot of friends. And you think, well, I'll be with that person. I'll date and I'll marry that person. They like the way someone looks. I had a young person tell me one time, and they were in a very difficult situation. They said, you know, when I got married, they said, I really didn't even love the person I married. They said, I just wanted to leave home. Just wanted to get out of the house. And, you know, I can tell you about how long that worked out. They were just a very short time. Look beneath the appearance. Look beneath the surface. Rather than making a decision based on some kind of superficial reason, look for someone who loves God. In fact, I like to say, you choose a mate, find someone who loves God more than they love you. Who loves the law of God, who respects God's law for marriage, that understands that marriage is a permanent relationship. And I've got some passages listed there. We're not going to go into those in detail this evening. But Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 9, talks about the permanency. It goes back to the original institution of marriage. One man and one woman. It's sad that we live in a society today that we really need to emphasize that point right there. That God ordained marriage between a man and a woman. And anything else is a perversion of what God intended, of what God ordained, is sinful. That God ordained that there be specific roles in the marriage relationship. Marry someone who has an appreciation or love for God's law and understands that. The role of the wife, the role of the husband. Ephesians chapters 5 and 6 are some of the text that talk about that. Let's make another point while we're thinking about this, and that's the fact that I'm convinced that there are a lot of people who make religious choices based upon external considerations, just based upon appearances. I think there's some people who just look at a big building. They look at a nice, structure. Of course, you know, a lot of these churches are building bigger and bigger buildings. You know, one of the popular things now is what we hear of and refer to as mega churches. You know, they're just almost like entire communities. I was going somewhere with a friend of mine a few years ago, and he said, pick me up, and he said, at the Gardendale First Baptist Church. He said, I'll be in the gym there. And I said, okay, I'll pick you up there. And I was a little bit curious just to see what the gym looked like at the First Gardendale Baptist Church. And so I stopped and I picked him up there, and it rivaled about any gym I had ever been in. There are people who make their religious choice, and I think they've actually gone beyond. They've built somewhere else now. They've gone way beyond, you know, what that was. They've expanded on that, built a new building. That's really not the right word to use, perhaps. But there are people who look at the social aspects and the recreational things. And they look at numbers, and they look maybe the popularity that a church has in the community, rather than simply what the Bible says about the New Testament church. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. The church is not some kind of of recreational institution. It wasn't some kind of institution just built for folks to come together and just socialize. We understand. We enjoy one another's company, but that's a byproduct of being Christians and sharing the same faith that we have one with another. But there are people who look at it. The church that Jesus built is made up of saved people. It's a spiritual institution with a spiritual mission. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, there Jesus said, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it." He only built one. There's one body, Paul tells in Ephesians chapter 4 and there verse 4. And that one body is described as being his church in Ephesians chapter 1, there in verses 22 and 23. It says there, "And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." When a person is saved, the Lord adds them to that body, to the body of the saved. You might recall what we learn in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. On the day of Pentecost, after the Apostle Peter had preached the gospel and so many people, some 3,000, had responded to it, verse 47 says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." When you obey the gospel, when you believe the gospel, when you repent of your sins, when you confess Jesus as the Son of God, and you're baptized in water for the remission of your sins, then the Lord adds you to His church, the church that we read about in the New Testament. It's the body of the saved. Jesus is the Savior, but it's His body, His spiritual body, that's comprised of those who are saved. Ephesians 5 and verse 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." Reconciliation unto God is in one body. And then I'll make a third point briefly before we move on this evening. And that's the fact that there are a lot of folks who are deceived by the ministers of Satan, by false teachers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there beginning in verse 13 and going through verse 15, here the Apostle Paul makes the point that Satan has his serpents. He has his ministers who disguise themselves as even the apostles of Christ, as those who claim to be teaching the truth. Beginning in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there the Apostle Paul said, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose ends shall be according to their works." There are people who are what they are, who believe what they believe, who follow the teaching of a certain individual, whoever that might be, because of an appearance. Because they dress nice, because they speak well, because they're popular, because they draw a large crowd, and just on and on you could go. Maybe because they've written some popular books. And they're more concerned about external things like that rather than simply examining what they teach and see whether or not it lines up with what God's Word has to say. They're more concerned about external things than they are desiring the truth. I've encouraged you to do this before, and I try to encourage people wherever I teach or preach to examine what's taught. To examine what you hear, whether it be myself or some other one. And if you hear something that you think is different than what the Bible teaches, then bring that to my attention. And I'll be glad for you to do that. I'll appreciate that if you do that. And anyone who's trying to teach the truth and is more concerned about that than just some kind of personal following or something of that nature, they'll appreciate that as well. And sit down and study God's Word and see what it has to say. People in the Bible were commended because they received the Word in that way. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, we're told that those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. We need to strive to see as God sees. God looks beneath the external appearance, doesn't He? God looks on the heart. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. There's a second thing that we learn here that I think is an important lesson. As we think about these Gibeonites who came to Joshua and the Israelites and said, "We've come from a long ways off. And they convinced Joshua. And they convinced the leaders. They convinced the Israelites that that was true. If you'd have asked Joshua, if you'd have asked those leaders, if you'd have asked the Israelites, do you really feel like these people have come from a long ways off? What would they have said? They said, sure we do. We feel like they've come from a long ways off. In fact, we've asked them a couple of questions. Where'd you come from? And why are you here? And things like that. And we looked at their clothes. We see their shoes. We see those old wineskins. We see those old things that they put on their donkeys. And it seems obvious. They've come from a long ways. In fact, if you go back to Joshua chapter 9 there just for a minute and verse 14. And we're going to get to this just in a minute. But the first part of it says, and the men took of their victuals. Or I want to read that from another translation. I have one up here with me. Joshua chapter 9 and verse 14. From the NAT translation, the first part of verse 14 says, the men examined some of their provisions. They examined some of those things. They thought that those people were really, they felt like those people had come from a long distance. In verse 22, Joshua, after they learned the truth, Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said unto them, why did you, this translation says, trick us by saying, we live far away from you, when you really live nearby? You know, there are a lot of people today who believe that they're saved, who believe that they're serving God acceptably because of the way that they feel. And that's what they base that on. Somebody says, well, I know I'm saved because I feel like I'm saved. I feel good. I feel like I'm doing what's right. I have a certain feeling in my heart, someone might say. What we learn here is this, is that we can't simply follow our feelings, and feelings are not some kind of infallible, indisputable guide in religious matters. We mentioned this, I think, in a lesson last week. And so I didn't put the name down, but I just want to ask it as a question. Who said these words? Who said, I will go to the grave mourning my son? And he was as filled with grief and sorrow as a person could possibly be. It was Jacob. That's the way that he felt in Genesis chapter 37. He said, I'll go to my grave mourning my son. Well, the truth is, and as things turned out, he died before his son did. But he thought his son was dead. He felt like his son was dead. His heart told him that his son was dead. Did that make it true? Certainly not. He'd been deceived, even though his feelings told him that that was right. Who made this statement here? Who said, and there's the text in Acts 23 and verse 1, who said, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day? I think many of us know the answer to that, and that, of course, was Saul. What had Saul's life been like before he became a Christian? He'd been persecuting Christians. He'd been trying to do all that he could to destroy the church. What did his feelings tell him? His feelings were telling him, his thoughts were telling him, Saul, that's what you ought to do. And he was doing just as much the opposite thing that he should have been doing as he possibly could have been. I started to put it this way, and in this next point, I started to say some get the cart before the horse. Well, they do. But what I mean by that is this. Sometimes people get their feelings first, and then they assume that they have the truth because they feel a certain way. No, that's getting the cart before the horse. The truth is, truth leads. You learn the truth. You obey the truth. And then there are feelings, there are emotions that follow. Let me give you an example or a couple of examples. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Acts the second chapter in verse 36. Here the Apostle Peter, as he's preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, but he's convicted these people that they're guilty of crucifying the Son of God. And we get down to verse 37, and they have a certain feeling. But what's that feeling based on? It's based upon the truth that they've learned. Verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. They were sorrowful. They were guilt-ridden. And they should have been. And we ought to be today when we have sin that we haven't dealt with in our own lives. But it was because they had learned the truth, and then the proper feelings or emotions followed. Verse 37, they said, "What shall we do?" Peter tells them what to do. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." I want to give you another example, and we're going to go over to Acts chapter 8, where here this Ethiopian nobleman who had been to Jerusalem to worship, I think we can infer after the sort of Judaism, after the Jewish religion, is reading his Bible. He's reading from Isaiah 53 when he's going home, and he learns the truth. He learns the truth. He learned who Jesus was. He obviously learned what he needed to do to be saved, and he's baptized. We find in verse 38 and in verse 39, we're told this. It says, "And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." There's a feeling there. There's no greater feeling, no greater emotion than when a person has been raised from the waters of baptism. They know they've obeyed the truth, that God has washed away all their sins. But what's happened here? The feelings followed, the hearing of the truth, and the obedience of it. Just a couple of verses in this point. Jeremiah said, "It's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps." Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. And then in Proverbs chapter 14, Proverbs the 14th chapter, and there verse 12, Solomon wrote this. He said, "There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." One more point, and the lesson will be yours this evening. And that's the fact that we must look to the will of God. We sang that song Brandon led just a few minutes ago. It's number 500. I don't have a lot of those numbers memorized, but I'm pretty sure I've got that one memorized. Number 500, "Give me the Bible." And that's what we must want, what we must desire today. They made a mistake here. They erred here because they failed to seek the Word of the Lord. I want to go back to Joshua chapter 9 and verse 14. It's a short verse, but I emphasized the first part of it just a few minutes ago, a few moments ago, and really didn't pay too much attention to the last part of it. But I want us to pay some attention to the last part of Joshua chapter 9 and verse 14. The first part of it says, "And the men, they surveyed their provisions." The latter part of it says this, "And ask not counsel at the mouth of the Lord." I like to say the Bible doesn't contain any filler. There aren't any words, there aren't any verses that are just there to take up space. They all have a purpose. They all have a meaning. They all have significance. That information is given to us for a reason. They erred here because they failed to look to the Word of God. They sought to go to God for counsel in this matter here. Why was that? Because they were so sure that they were right, that they had the truth, that they understood the truth. They placed their faith in their own observations, what they could see, and in their own wisdom over the Word of God. There are people like that today, aren't they? They say, "Well, you know, this must be right. Everyone else believes it. Everyone else is doing it. Most people seem to think it's right. It's a good work. If it's a good work, it must be the right thing." Somebody says, "I think. This is what I think. It seems good to me." And so on. 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 13. David wanted the Ark of the Covenant moved back to the city of Jerusalem. He had it brought in a certain distance on an ox cart. Uzzah, as it got to a certain point, saw that ox cart shake, and he put out his hand to stabilize the ark, and he was struck dead there by God, and the Ark of the Covenant didn't enter the city of Jerusalem. At that point, it stopped there and stayed in the house of a man by the name of Abinadab, I believe was his name. David understood what the problem was here, what the ultimate problem was. He said, "For because ye did it not at first," he says, "at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for we sought him not after the due order." David said that the real problem was we weren't trying to move the Ark of the Covenant the way that God had instructed, with the Levites and the poles and through the rings and so on. No human hand was to touch that. The point is, our attitude must be, as we sang a little while ago, give me the Bible. God's Word must be our guide and our standard in all facets of life. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. There Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what we learn. That's what we find in the Bible. The Word of God. In Psalms chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 there, David writes, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. We must look to the Word of God when it comes to the matter of salvation. I want to look at one more text. If you turn with me over to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 14. We see that it takes the Word of God to inform us, to teach us, to tell us what to do to be saved. The Apostle Peter, after he had preached to and Cornelius had been saved, had been converted, is talking about, he's retelling that account when he gets back to the city of Jerusalem. And he tells how that Cornelius had been instructed to send for Simon, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Those were the words of God. That was the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ that the Apostle Peter proclaimed on that occasion. Those were the words that Cornelius and his household had to hear. When it comes to the matter of salvation today, we have to look to the Word of God. It teaches that we must believe the gospel. Be willing to turn away from sin. Repent of sin. Confess Jesus as the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the remission of sins. And the Lord adds us to His church, the body of those who are saved. The Word of God tells us that when we err, when we sin as Christians, we need to recognize that, to repent of it, and to seek God's forgiveness in prayer. We conclude our study tonight. If there's anyone here this evening who recognizes, who desires of submitting your life to the gospel of Christ, the commands of Christ to become a Christian, won't you come tonight as we stand and as we sing?